the Lord humbled himself and came to us. And we don't often think about the reality that God didn't or doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. But God is also love. And we see that love in the way that he freely chose to act on our behalf. The second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing kind of sums it up. And it says, mild he lays his glory by, born that no man, that man no more will die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Colossians chapter 1:15 says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all that is created. On the second Sunday of Advent, we will light two candles. The first candle will represent grace. Grace. And the second candle represents Emmanuel, the Hebrew word for God with us.
Well, good morning, WCC. Welcome to our second Sunday of Advent. Well, last week we kicked it off. We're going to be taking a look, kind of a theological, philosophical look at Christmas. And we're going to be doing that through the lens of what Paul wrote to that church in Colossae so many years ago when he was really kind of diving into what it means. What are we celebrating here in a couple weeks? Which is hard to believe it's just a couple weeks away, but what is it exactly that we are celebrating? And I think what we're celebrating is unique to Christianity among all other religions. We are celebrating what Joy just referred to in Hebrew, Emmanuel, which we've been singing our whole lives, and we're going to sing to conclude our service today. Emmanuel, God with us. And today I want to look at the ramifications of that, the fact that God came to earth, was born to a virgin named Mary, lived a humble life, died a criminal's death, rose on the third day, ascended to the Father in heaven, and sent back to us his very spirit. Now, that is unique among all religions. No other religion can claim that the creator, God, king, whatever they call their God, came to earth, humbled himself to serve his creation. It's usually the other way around. The gods and the goddesses. Creation was to serve them. And the only time they visited, well, it usually wasn't very pretty. They visited when we were in trouble. But God visited when we were in trouble, but for exactly the opposite reason, to save us from ourselves, to do something for us that we could not do. And now, you know, there's a lot of debate these days about what it is to be a Christian or not a Christian, and many people are constructing new ideas of the Christian faith. Some are good. Others are deconstructing some of the bad and some of the good. But if you reduce Christianity to its most basic belief, this is one that you can't say I don't believe it and still call yourself a Christian. And that's not a judgment, that's not a condemnation, it's simply a fact. It's a matter of fact. If you don't believe that Jesus was God, if you don't believe that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, you're not a Christian according to a biblical standard of what it means to be a Christian. Now, that's not to say you're a bad person or you don't have Christian leanings or anything like that. It simply means you don't believe and accept what is at the very core of what the Bible tells us makes us Christians. Believing in the deity of Christ, believing in the incarnation of Christ, that he is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the implications of this are significant, and we're going to look at how Paul describes it in the first chapter of Colossians, and we're going to start with verse 15, and it reads like this. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. The one thing we read from this is we know for a fact he's the visible image of an invisible God. We do not believe that God is an abstract deity out there floating around and we have to try to appease him, even though religion has kind of made it that sometimes. We don't serve a God who expects to be appeased. And our God is not abstract and non-understandable. In fact, what Paul is saying here is we receive in Jesus Christ a visible image, a finite image of an infinite God. There's no way we could understand God. He's too great to understand. In the Old Testament, when Moses or anybody laid eyes on him, they were lucky to come out of that encounter alive. And yet God in his grace, God in his sovereignty, chose to come and live among us to show us how to live a perfect life, the kind of life that he wants us to live. But what's really cool about this is this has some very practical implications for humanity, for us personally. And so today I want us to look at what does the incarnation of Christ, what does Emmanuel mean for the world, and what does it mean for us personally? So let's dive in first at what this means for the world. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." Now, that's what I really want us to focus on today, is the fact that he existed before anything existed. Now, you say, well, how do we know that? Well, if you look at the first chapter and the second chapter of Genesis, we read that, "Let us make man in our image," plural. Who else could God be talking about? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you figure that one out, let me know. The Trinity is challenging, but we know that there's God, three in one, the Godhead we call it. But we know Jesus was there at the very beginning. But that's not what I want us to focus on today. It says he was there before creation, and he holds all things together. I think we could collectively agree that our world feels like it's kind of spinning apart right now. It's falling apart. It feels like it's unraveling. Things are coming apart at the seams. We use terminology like, "I just feel like I'm falling apart. I think things are coming unraveled. I just don't know. I just feel so undone." I don't believe for a second that God is in heaven wondering what's going to happen next. Now, I don't understand often why God allows or causes certain things in this world to happen that he does. But I think if we read it from start to finish, the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation seems to be very, very consistent. And we are told that as a result of our disobedience to God, chaos ensued in our world, and it's been chaotic ever since. But I don't think as God looks at the future, he's going, "I don't know what's going to happen." God has it together. He's holding creation firmly. He's holding it together. He holds it together. Now, there are a couple ways in which he holds creation together. He holds it together physically, and I want to address that for a minute or two, and then he holds it together morally. And what we see in this is there's a divine order to life. There's a symmetry. There's a uniformity to life. And even some of the more famous atheist writers like David Hume and like Bertrand Russell will say, you know, I don't believe in a creator God. I'm an atheist. But the order of the universe, the order of the world, the order of human life is rather puzzling. I don't quite understand how something can come out of nothing. And you know, I've often thought, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to believe, hey, we just kind of happened along, we just kind of got here, and then, by the way, there's this amazing order to life, like the fact that we're, and I often like to use this example, we're just this thing called gravity, this orderly thing called gravity, this law of gravity that we didn't create, we discovered, that was already there that keeps us from just flying off this sphere called Earth. This stuff called oxygen. I mean, this can't just be a random acts of things coming together as molecules exploded and suddenly there's all this uniformity. And yet many people who are not believers believe the universe is just the result of a collision of molecules. Call it a Big Bang. Call it whatever you want, but I don't think this threatens our faith one bit. Regardless of how we got here, we're here. And I'm not even talking about the orderliness and the uniformity of the human body, the human mind, the emotions that we experience. You can't just ignore or deny this. There are certain laws that if you jump off of a building, the law of gravity tells me you're going to have a hard landing if you jump from a very high height. And if you do it again, the same thing's going to happen, and again, and again, and again. You see, these laws that God put in place, that placed in order to keep our world in order. And you know, you think about it, I used to use the example of a watch, but let's use something a little more technologically relevant. Let's say we take a very complex jet, a fighter jet, let's say, and we take it apart and we lay it in pieces. It wouldn't all fit in here, but in a building big enough, we have all the pieces laying around that put this jet together and cause it to be able to do the amazing things it does. Incredible when you think about aviation. And you let it sit there for several million or even a billion years, let's say, and suddenly it turns into a jet. Well, then somebody's got to fly it, right? So you have this, and this would all fit, all the particles, the molecules, the cells, all the parts that make up a human being. You just lay them out here in a set, you know, just laying all over the floor. Sounds a little gross, but you got it laying here. And over like several million years, it becomes a person who's highly intelligent and who actually understands how this jet flies and can get in this jet and fly it. Just happened. Wow, that takes an incredible amount of faith, blind faith. I think what Paul is telling us here is this notion or this theory that stuff just happened seems doesn't line up with the facts. The fact, you know, and people are, and we get all distressed about this, and I want to be very careful about this because I don't want to be misunderstood here. Evolution seems to be such a big threat to us, right, as Christians. Why? So what if God chose to use that? It's still very orderly, right? Now, I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just saying there are those who do. Why is that a problem for us? I don't care if you talk about a Big Bang. I don't care if you said, well, we found the original particle. Okay, great. What was before that? And before that, and before that, and before that. This is a lot more problematic for an atheist than it is for a Christian. Especially when we read what Paul wrote, Christ, the visible image of an invisible God, holds all things together. Now, we haven't even gotten into the moral law. How would we ever know the difference between good and bad, right and wrong, if somebody didn't put it there? Well, for those who believe that, you know, we're just, modern thinkers reduce everything to the physical, right? I can't think of the guy's name, but I read this fascinating article, and you probably saw it if you read the news or read anything, but this professor from USC, University of Southern California, has studied neuroscience his entire career, teaches it, you know, whatever. And he's come to the conclusion that human beings don't really have free will. He's not a theologian. He's an atheist. We don't have free will. And his thesis is we don't have free will because we are nothing more than the result of all of the experiences, and emotions and everything that our ancestors brought forth to us. So we can't help ourselves. We just automatically know that we love the people we're supposed to love and that we don't love the people we're not supposed to love. In fact, if you commit some terrible crime, it's not your fault because it's programmed into you somehow or another. It's simply chemistry. Now, why don't you try that with your spouse this afternoon? When she tells you or he tells you, I love you. Oh, you didn't have any choice in that matter. It was programmed into you. It's just a chemical reaction. There's nothing really to it. Good luck with the rest of your day. Or you've tucked your children in. What is that you feel? That's just a chemical reaction to all of the evolutionary processes that you've experienced your whole life. Incredible amount of faith that it takes to be an atheist. To think that this just all happened. And we're just sitting here. Imagine this. And it started from nothing. Nothing. I think this is more problematic for a non-believer than a believer. Because if there's no creator, then love, joy, hate are just chemical reactions. And why would a person who doesn't believe in God, why would a person be so up in arms about injustice and racism and murder and war and all these things? Why would we care? I mean, it's just how we're programmed. But I tend to think there's more. I tend to think the greatest evidence for all the stuff that's happening in our world right now is the fact that we believe the story from Genesis to Revelation that tells us there's an enemy. And I think the existence of evil is one of the greater proofs for the existence of God. You see, Paul is telling us that when we see moral order and natural order, the world doesn't necessarily see who it came from, but we as Christ followers do. And again, this is not a problem for us as Christians, but it is a problem for a person who says, I don't believe. Now, since we're on the topic of Christmas these days, why do I feel good about Christmas? Todd talked about this a little bit last week. Why do you feel good about Christmas? I mean, it reminds you of your childhood, right? It was great, wasn't it? I mean, I absolutely loved Christmas. I thought it was the best time of the year. I really did. We celebrated it. I mean, it was awesome. Santa was coming to town. I was going to get presents. I was going to get to see my grandparents. I couldn't sleep on Christmas Eve. It was just so amazingly exciting. It was great. I have great, even today, why do I enjoy Christmas? When I hear certain songs, when I see certain movies, when I smell certain smells, when I see the lights at Christmas, I love Christmas. It reminds me of so many wonderful memories as a child. But why is it then the saddest time of the year for so many people? If you don't have faith, it reminds you of what was. People you've lost that you won't see again, that you don't get to spend Christmas with. It reminds you of disappointments. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? Christmas, there's the highest level of suicide, the highest amount of substance abuse at Christmas. It should be the happiest time of the year. I mean, if we're just all chemical reactions, that should be programmed into us, right? Is it possible there's more to it? This really hit home for me 9 years ago, and some of you were here that Sunday. It was our Christmas services. I had four sermons to give that day. We had four services. I got a call about 2 a.m. that morning that my mom had died in Texas, unexpectedly died in her sleep, which I hope is hereditary. And I remember getting this call thinking, oh, you know, obviously the shock of hearing that your mom had died. And then I thought, Cookie and I are talking, I was like, what are you going to do tomorrow? I'm like, I don't know, I'm just going to try to go back to sleep. I think I fell back to sleep maybe for a couple of hours. I got up early. We had a house full of guests. Cookie's family was in. And I told them when we got up, and they were like, well, you need us to leave. And I was like, why? I mean, we can't do anything now. She's going to be cremated. We'll have a memorial service sometime in the future. Then I remember I went out for a walk. I'm like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, I don't want to spoil everybody's Christmas and tell everybody, oh, by the way, Merry Christmas. My mom died a few hours ago. What was I supposed to do, Lord? And it was like a little tap on the shoulder, not literally, but I remember I was out on the greenway and just really wrestling with what to do. And God's like, Christmas is precisely why this is going to be okay. And if you really believe that I came to this planet and you're going to see your mom again, talk about it. And I did. And I was able to honor her and honor Jesus at the same time. Why is Christmas a happy time for me? Because the reality of what we celebrate changes everything. God holds it all together. Which leads me to why that's significant personally, for us individually. Now, Paul in this text kind of moves, it's kind of backwards, he flips the script a little bit. He kind of, at the end of it, he's kind of the apologist, talking about why God holds it together and why philosophically this is so important. But then at the beginning of this chapter, he kind of is pastoral. He tells us why it's important for us to understand that God holds us together, not just the world, not just nature, not just morality. God holds us as human beings together. And he kind of dives into this in verse 9. We read these words. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you'll grow as you learn to know God better and better. And this is where he kind of really paints a picture for us of what it means to live a held together life. He says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, supernatural power, the incarnation in us. So you'll have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave us our sins. You see, Paul is painting a picture. He's given us a blueprint of what it means to live a held together life. You know, you hear so many people today, and especially in this time of the year, oh man, it's just so chaotic. I feel like I'm falling apart. I feel so undone. I just can't get it together. You hear that all the time, don't you? And yet what we're promised as followers of Jesus is that if we'll allow him to, he will do the holding together. He will hold us together. He will keep us together as we surrender more of our agendas and more of our activities and more of our attitudes to him. He will hold us together. And you see, to the degree your life is under the control of Christ is the degree to which your life will be held together. If you lose a job, if you're given a cancer diagnosis, if someone you love dies, how do you not just fall apart? What keeps us from falling apart? Him. Apart from him, we're not capable. Why would we be capable of not falling apart? Where's the hope? Where's the promise? And so I went ahead and put this statement up on the screen. What makes our lives fall apart is not what happens to us, but how we react to it. And the way we react to it is by how much of him we're allowing in. I mean, if you insist on doing it on your own, even as a Christ follower, he'll let you. But you're going to soon realize this is too much. I'm stressed out. I'm anxious. I'm depressed. I'm grieving. I can't handle this. I'm falling apart. Well, let him hold you together. He promises that he will. And this is the promise of the incarnation. This is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Surrender to Jesus. You know, it makes sense if you think about it. If you go back all the way to the beginning of the story, Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. God created, God held in place, God said. God created this uniformity. He created this amazing order and harmony where we as humans, Adam and Eve, we're interacting with the animal kingdom. We're interacting with the earth. We're called to steward the earth. And there was this beautiful harmony, this beautiful order that he had created. And all he did was give one prohibition. You can have all of this, perfect paradise, anything your eyes can see, but there's that one tree in the middle of the garden, just don't eat the fruit from that tree. Did he literally say that? Was it a metaphor? Does it really matter? But what he is saying is this: if you surrender to my will, if you do what I say, if you live in accordance with my plan, there will be order. All things will be held together. Relationships won't be blown apart. People won't hate people because of the color of their skin or the language they speak or the religion that they embrace. There will be harmony. There will be order. There will be love. But then when Adam and Eve didn't do that, in chapter 3 of Genesis, all hell broke loose. What was held together flew apart. And so God decided in the middle of human history, which I think when he invaded the world, being born on Christmas Day, he realized we needed some help. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we wouldn't save ourselves. He knew our world would continue to fly out of control, and it still does in many respects. I'm not minimizing the pain or the evil or the violence or the disorder that we feel today, but in the midst of that, what he does promise those of us who believe that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, God in the flesh, who now dwells in those who accept him, we believe that in the midst of chaos, we can experience peace and order. And God's going to keep his promises. That's really what we celebrate this Christmas. You see, God invites us into his orderly plan, which is the solution for the chaos of our world. You see, if all you're relying on this Christmas is your childhood memories and all of the fun and festivities, that's great. That is so fun. I was in the village at Winona Lake yesterday. I mean, I felt like eating a gingerbread cookie, which I never eat gingerbread. Just feel all Christmassy and all jazzed up. But if that's all there is, it can quickly remind me of what and who I don't have anymore. He promises more. Well, let's close with the promise of Emmanuel. There was a prophecy that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ by a prophet named Isaiah. And we're familiar with this prophecy because we've heard it in songs. We celebrate it at Christmas. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to sing together about this promise of Emmanuel and the hope that comes. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor, David, for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Todd challenged us last week at the end of the service to share the hope of Christmas, to extend grace to everyone that we encounter, where we live, where we work, where we play. This is a really, really hard time of the year for so many people. But we have been given a promise. The invisible God made himself known in that manger over 2,000 years ago. And because of that, even when the world around us is falling apart, God is keeping us together. Let's show the world that we really, really, really have something that we would love to share with them. And that's a relationship with the living Creator, God, King of the universe, who came to us to save us from ourselves for the sake of others. Let's stand and sing together. But this event. Only two more weeks, and then we get to celebrate really the pinnacle of human history, and that is that God entered our world to give us eternal life. That's the message of Christmas. It really is that simple. Heavenly Father, we are just deeply grateful that you invaded humanity, that you hold us together, that you hold it together. Lord, with all the depressing headlines and bad news and even personal pain that so many are experiencing right now, we need a reminder, Father, that first of all, greater are you that lives in us than he that lives in the world. As we sing Emmanuel, we understand the significance of what it means, God, that you would come and live among us. But you didn't stop there. You chose to, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit, to live in us, not just among us. May that light, that eternal light that you bring, shine through every conversation we have, every action, everything we do, every day. For your glory and honor, Lord Jesus, we pray all this. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a good rest of the week, and hope to see you next week.